Turn your Bibles quickly to Luke 11. We'll just be sort of like the springboard into our message this morning. I want to take the next phrase in the disciples' prayer. It's the phrase, "Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come." As you read the scriptures, you learn that Satan has a program wherein he seeks to rob God of his glory and cause mankind to worship him as God. And during the tribulation, there'll be times where it will seem like the devil is making inroads and fulfilling his desire when it says that many in all nations and tongues will give him worship, that which he so desperately needs. But God also has a program, very different from Satan. His program is that all mankind worship the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in doing so, give God the glory. I need not remind you that it's God's program that is becoming a reality and will become a reality. The program is being fulfilled spiritually in our hearts now and will be literally on earth in the future when he sets up his kingdom on the earth. And it's this program that should be one of the major concerns as we come to him in prayer. This is evident as we consider this second petition in the disciples' prayer, "Your kingdom come." Your kingdom come in relation to the salvation of sinners now. Your kingdom come when the Lord Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom on earth. Those two aspects of this petition is what I want to begin to consider this morning. I'm not going to get through it. I'll probably only just get through the first one. The program of God and its spiritual fulfillment in our hearts. Your kingdom come. The necessity of fulfillment in the heart. Let's remind ourselves, well, what does it mean to be lost? What does it mean to be lost? When you consider the spiritual state and condition of the unbeliever, it should energize us in praying for the unbeliever. It should cause us to cry out, "Oh Lord, as far as my unsaved loved ones are concerned, your kingdom come to them. Overcome their hopeless estate. Your kingdom come in their hearts and in their minds. Cause them to fall down and worship you and you alone." But that's a major task. As far as we can see, it's not for God. What for us is impossible, it's easy for God. But by way of reminder, I want to consider, what does it mean to be lost? Number one, and this is the text, much of what we're going to be covering, you already know. Go to Ephesians 2. Before we were saved, we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins." Well, what does Paul mean here? Obviously, he's not talking about physical death because he tells us that we were still very animated. Look at verse 2, "in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." That's what it means to be dead in sin. He's talking about spiritual death. The day that Adam sinned, remember God said, if you touch that fruit, the day that you do that, you shall die. Well, he didn't die physically. He lived many hundreds of years, but he died spiritually. And every descendant of Adam is born spiritually dead. In that sense, every child of God, every child that comes into the world is stillborn. Every unbeliever is a walking dead man or dead woman. The life of the non-believer is a living dead. Now, that may sound ghoulish and macabre, but that's the truth of the matter. Now, the Holy Spirit is not overstating the case just to prove a point. Paul is not using hyperbole or gross exaggeration to capture our attention. He says that every believer is dead because every believer is dead in trespasses and sins. Well, what's the significance of being spiritually dead? The same as being physically dead. When one is spirit physically dead, they are totally cut off from the world of the living. They can't hear, they can't see, they can't speak, they can't feel, they can't react or respond to any stimuli around them because they are dead. Praise God, Tom is more alive now than he ever was, Carol. He knows what life in heaven is all about, honey. And he's going to be rewarded for all the good that he has done and how he was a great friend to many of us. He was also a great deacon to this church. So hold on to that fact, darling, that one day we're going to be with him forever. Those who are spiritually dead are oblivious to spiritual matters. They are unresponsive to the truth. In a spiritual sense, we were like Lazarus. He was dead, devoid of any spark of physical life. Therefore, he was deprived of all his physical senses. He could not hear the weeping of his sisters. He could not respond to their cries. He could not see, could not feel, could not respond. He could not bring about the slightest change to his physical state. He was dead. And we're going to see that in a moment, just what it means to be spiritually dead. But I want to start here. And one of the things we should pray, as far as our loved ones are concerned, is, O Lord, as far as my loved ones are concerned, your kingdom come to them. Overcome their hopeless estate. Overcome the fact that they are dead and pressed in sin. Your kingdom come in their hearts, and my cause them to fall down and worship you and you alone. Thy kingdom come, Lord, upon our loved ones. Secondly, they have an evil heart of unbelief. Over in Hebrews, you don't have to turn to it, but if you want to, Hebrews 3. It says, beware, verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be any of you with an evil heart and unbelief in departing from the living God. The heart of unbelief is also referred to as a stubborn heart, a hard heart, a heart of stone. The heart is that which makes us what we are. As long as the sinner has an evil heart of unbelief, they cannot and will not believe the truth. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I break into Paul's line of thought here in verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit of who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, and not in words and with God's wisdom teaches, but with the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. Now notice verse 14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Now, in this text, Paul contrasts two categories of man, the spiritual man and the natural man. Look at the first part of verse 14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. But verse 15 talks about the spiritual man, but he who is spiritual judges all things. The natural man literally means the soulish man. It's the Greek word psychikos. I really know stuff, don't I? I heard some guy say that, so that's how I knew that. But the natural, it means a soulish man. It's man in his native state as fallen in Adam. He is a natural man, soulish man, in that he's devoid of spiritual life and doesn't have the Holy Spirit. The spiritual man is a man in his state as a child of God. He's a spiritual man in that he is spiritually alive and has the Holy Spirit. We also see the condition of these two characters, these categories of mankind. We see the results of these two spiritual states. And I want to focus in on the natural man. There are obvious and profound consequences of being a natural man in relationship to spiritual matters. Look at the text. Notice what it says about the natural man and his unwillingness to embrace spiritual matters. Look at verse 14. For the natural man does not receive, does not embrace or accept the things of God. Paul shows us why he will not embrace them. Why he will not, for they are foolishness unto him. It's silly, it's stupid, it's absurd. Over in chapter 1 and verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. The gospel of saving grace is rejected by natural man because it seems silly and foolish. All this has to do with his will, but it also has to do with his inability. Look at the end of verse 14. Not only, nor can he know them. This is the word of inability. The little word nor or neither, because it introduces another obstacle to salvation. Man, fallen man's willingness, he does not receive. Man's fallen man's inability, nor can he know them. The natural man is dead in trespasses and does not have the ability to discern, evaluate, and understand spiritual matters. It's not simply a matter of not knowing about spiritual matters, but he cannot know them. Notice Paul sets down the reason for this inability. Look at the end. For they are spiritually discerned. The natural man is not spiritual, and his spirit is dead. He's devoid of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he will not receive and cannot understand spiritual matters. His condition, cannot know spiritual matters, is the direct result of his state, a natural man, a soulish man, a man whose spirit is dead in trespasses and sins. The only truth that can save him is rejected as being silly, stupid, and absurd, beyond his natural ability to comprehend. In light of this, do you see the helpless and hopeless condition of a fallen man and his sin? And that's why we need to pray. Oh Lord, as for my unsaved loved ones, your kingdom come. Overcome this hopeless estate. Your kingdom come in their hearts and minds. Cause them to fall down and worship you and you alone. Thirdly, the unbeliever is a natural enemy and hater of God. We read from John 14. Go over to John 15, please. John 15. And verse 18. If the world hates you, You know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin, but now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this has happened that the world may be fulfilled, which they written in the law, they hated me without a cause. This aspect of the sinner, state of the sinner in Adam, exposes much of the faulty theology of our day. There are those who have come to believe that the sinner is more or less neutral in their attitude toward God. Man may be estranged from God, but it's sort of a benign estrangement. Man may not love God as they should or revere Christ as they should, but that doesn't appear any actually hatred of God or hostility toward Christ in the mind of the heart of the sinner. I had a good friend of mine who once said that to me. He says, Tom, I never knew. I didn't sense I ever hated God. Well, but the fact is, Jesus said you did before you were saved. And it's this carnal mindset is behind much of the evangelism today and the driving force behind the so-called user-friendly church movement. Make sinners feel comfortable. Remove anything and everything that might offend them, including aspects of the gospel, and maybe we convince them to believe the gospel and love Christ a little bit more. But man is fallen state in Adam. It's not neutral in his attitude towards God and Christ. The unbeliever is a natural enemy and hater of God and of Christ. It's an irrational wickedness and gross stupidity to believe otherwise when you consider what man did to Christ when they were given the opportunity. Do you need any greater evidence than that? What they did to Christ without having any reason to do so except their hatred. And again, we need to cry out in our prayers. And I do this for my son Tim and my grandson. Oh Lord, as far as my unsaved son and grandson is concerned, your kingdom come. Overcome the fact that he's a natural enemy and hater of you. He won't admit that. He doesn't know that. We wouldn't know that if we didn't have the Word of God. Cause them to fall down and worship you and you alone before it's too late. My heart went out to some of the two people who were very high in visibility, who had everything this world has to offer, who took their lives this last week. And if there's ever evidence that when you have everything in this world, if you don't have Christ, there's an emptiness that you can't fill. And the thing that it strikes me is that they take their life because they can't handle life. And when they take their life, they end up in hell. One of the men last week was here for a former trooper that I knew, and we were trying to go over many of the troopers that committed suicide that we knew. And many of them do. They see life the way it really is. They see the worst side of life. They're dealing with the dregs of society most of the time. And they don't have any answers to it. And a lot of them just become overcome by it for other reasons. He used to know a man that worked radar. Happy-go-lucky guy. Every time he'd see me, Smitty, how are you? Good to see you. Isn't it? He'd go on and just be happy, happy, happy. He retired. And on Christmas Eve, in front of his own son, he took his own life. Another